superintendent a few decades ago, Dr. Lawler, who used to tell his congregations, he would say to them, "Don't sing a lie." And I hope that this morning, as we have been led in this beautiful music, that you're not just taken away by the beauty of the music, but that you have been meditating upon the words, and that they have not been a lie to you, because the words that we have already heard today have basically encapsulated everything about what this week has been or what this week is supposed to be, because we have been saying that it is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just to simply trust him. I'm so glad I learned to trust him. He keeps me singing. I need him every hour, and that he never fails. And all of this is an incredible miracle of mercy. So I hope those words for you this morning have been more than just lyrics, and I hope that you never sing a lie, but there is great theology and truth in those words this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is very early in the ministry of Jesus. It is, in fact, the third day after John the Baptist has identified him as the blessed Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mention that to tell you, just so you get an idea of how important it is that this event takes place very, very early in the earthly ministry of Jesus. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of God. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Had it been up to me, there are a number of things that Jesus would have done differently. Had it been up to me, there's a lot of things that took place in Scripture that would not have come out the way that they did. And this is probably first among them because, you see, my undergraduate degree is in political science. I used to live in the political world. I have held elected office. I have managed political campaigns. And I can tell you that very, very early in any type of campaign, it's very important that you do certain things in a certain way. Now, I hope it doesn't sound irreverent for me to be referring to what Jesus is doing in terms of a political campaign. But there are some comparisons. You see, Jesus came for the purpose of drawing all men to himself. He came so that we would get to know who he is, and in coming to know who he is, that we would trust him, that we would enter into a relationship with him, a relationship of love, of friendship, a relationship of intimacy. And so it was very important, especially in these early days, that he would set the stage, prepare the theme for what his ministry was about, and let everybody know who he was so that he could accomplish his purpose of drawing everyone to himself. So had it been up to me, it would not have looked like this. Because any politician knows that what you do in your first major event after announcing your candidacy is of utmost importance. Everything hinges upon it. So you want the perfect location. And so had it been me. For Jesus' first miracle to launch his ministry, I would have chosen some important place. I would have chosen Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem, that is, it is the center of the religious world. It is where God's faithful are. It's where the holy temple of God is. It's also the crossroads of the ancient world. It's kind of like Atlanta today. It doesn't matter whether you're going to heaven or hell. You've got to go through Atlanta to get there. Well, in those days, if you were going anywhere, you had to go through Jerusalem to get there because it was at the main crossroads. So what a perfect place to announce the beginning of his ministry right there. And had it not been in Jerusalem, I would have chosen Rome. Rome is the capital of the political world. It is the capital city of the most powerful empire in the entire world. What better place to go if you want to draw a crowd? But, you know, if you're not going to choose a place because of the number of people there, sometimes you choose a place because of its significance. Maybe he would have gone somewhere that had great historical importance, or maybe something where the symbolism was great. But that is not where Jesus went. He went to Cana in Galilee. Now, some of you come from places where if I ask you where you're from, you answer with one word and there's nothing more that needs to be said. I'm from Portland. I'm from Chicago. I'm from Los Angeles. When you say something like that, people immediately know where you're from. Well, that's not me. I'm from Marlette. Now, curiously, a couple nights ago, someone came up to me and she knew exactly where Marlette is because she's from Decker. But you don't know where those are. Now, for those of us who are Michiganders, we have a habit. Michigan looks like a glove, so whenever we're telling anybody where we're from, we hold up our hands and we point to where we are. But for anybody else who doesn't understand that, it requires some explanation. And when I say I'm from Marlette, it's not even enough for me to say I'm from Marlette, Michigan, because people in Michigan have no idea where Marlette is. From the time I was a little boy, I have understood that if anybody asks me where I am, I have to take a deep breath and say, I'm from Marlette, Michigan, a little town approximately 70 miles north of Detroit. And only then do they smile and nod and give me that look that says, I understand, you're from nowhere. Because it is, it's in the middle of nowhere. Nobody has heard of it. Nobody comes from there. Nothing important has ever happened there. Well, this first miracle for Jesus, you'll notice it always says it takes place at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, because Cana was small. You couldn't just say Cana, you had to say Cana in Galilee, because it was nowhere. It was nothing. Nothing ever happened there. There was nobody important from there. It was the middle of nowhere. And that's where Jesus went. Now, I could understand it if he was going there because there was some great event. Maybe they were having General Assembly. Maybe they were going to have the Olympics. Maybe there was going to be some great event that was going to draw all these people over into Cana in Galilee, and that's why he was going there. But no, it wasn't some great event. It was a wedding. He went there for a wedding. Now, I could understand it if maybe it was the wedding of the emperor. Maybe if it was the wedding of the king. A celebrity, something like that, because then all of the press would be there, all of the crowds, that would be a great opportunity, but you realize we don't have a clue who it was that was married there? In fact, out of everybody who was there that day, the only people that we know by name who were present were Jesus, his disciples, and Jesus' mother. Jesus went to the middle of nowhere, to a bunch of nobodies. And that's where he started his ministry. Obviously, he did not have a very good political advisor, because that's not the way I would have done it. And then let's talk about that miracle, because it is the first of the miracles. And the word tells us that he used these signs, these miracles, not only to start his ministry, but to tell his disciples, to show his disciples who he was so that they would put their faith in him. He is basically setting the theme for what his ministry is. And he's also preparing them because you will remember, Jesus said to his disciples, as the Father sends me, so I send you. It's up to you to finish the work that I have begun. So that first miracle, you know, had it been up to me, it would have been a wow. I mean, I probably, if his purpose was to let everybody know who he was, I would have orchestrated it something like this. I probably would have had him rearrange the stars of the sky to spell out the words, here he is, with a big arrow pointed right down to him. And there would have been no question in anybody's mind whatsoever about who this one is. That's the kind of miracle I would have done. What does Jesus do? He does what, frankly, I've always assumed to be basically a parlor trick. Now, don't get me wrong. It is a miracle. None of us would be able to do it. But changing water into wine, it hardly ranks up there in the same category as parting of the Red Sea or stopping the sun and the moon and the skies. This is something that's not all that flashy. And on top of that, hardly anybody even knew that he did it. The only ones who knew about the miracle that he performed were his mother, his disciples, and the teenagers who were helping out in the cafeteria. So why did he do it that way? Is it just because he had bad political advice, or maybe Jesus knows a bit more than you and I do? You see, as the years have passed, I have come to love the fact that he started his ministry this way. You see, if he wasn't interested in going to the middle of nowhere, to ordinary, unimportant people, he would have never come to me. Jesus didn't come for the purpose of just calling to himself the rich, the famous, the beautiful, the powerful. He came to draw everyone to himself. I also like the fact that he didn't go to some big place where everybody else was going to be coming there. Jesus went to Cana in Galilee. Jesus didn't wait for you and me to come to him before we even knew about him. He was looking for us. He went to the ordinary, out-of-the-way places, looking for normal, insignificant, unimportant people like you and me. I've come to like the fact that he took them to a party. You know, one of the biggest lies the devil told me was that if I gave my life to Jesus, I wouldn't have any fun anymore. We've come to kind of accept in our culture that the devil has a monopoly on a good time. What an incredible lie. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's basically a first century way of saying, I have come that you will have a really good time, that you will experience real joy, real happiness. You know, the people who are waking up with a hangover day after day, they're really having a great time then, aren't they? It's only when you have Christ that you can truly experience the joy that he has created us to have. So I like the fact that he started off his ministry that way. And I've come to appreciate that miracle that he performed. Yes, he could have parted the Red Sea. Yes, he could have rearranged the stars in the sky. But that would have all been showmanship. And Jesus wasn't really about that, was he? In fact, whenever we see him perform a miracle, why is he doing it? He's doing it for the purpose of meeting a personal need. He gave sight to a blind man because that guy needed to see. He caused a lame man to be able to walk because he needed his legs back. He healed a woman because she was sick. Jesus performs his miracles not to draw attention to himself, not just to make a great big show. Jesus performs miracles to meet a personal need. And what's the personal need that he is meeting here at this out-of-the-way place in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of insignificant nobodies? He's there because there are a couple of people who are starting their new life together. It's a day that is supposed to be the most joyous day for them of their lives. It is something that they're supposed to look back on for the rest of their lives with great happiness, and they are on the verge of being horribly embarrassed. Now you say, that's not that big of a deal. Well, first of all, I notice that it's the little things that seem to trip us up more than the big things. You know, the big things, we feel confident taking those before the Lord. It's the little things we don't want to trouble him about too much. I also notice it's the little things that seem to really mess us up, because the big things, we rise to the occasion. It's the little things that can rob us of our joy, that can rob us of our sanctification, that can even rob us of our salvation. But you know, I don't think that it's that small of a deal, because I'd rather go through physical pain than be humiliated. I'd rather somebody punch me in the face than to be socially embarrassed. Can you imagine what it would have been like for them? I mean, if you've ever planned a party, if you've planned a wedding, you ask people to RSVP. Why do you do that? You don't want to run out of food. You don't. And even when you get all of those RSVPs back, you still order more food than what people sent, because you'd rather spend more than you need to and have some go to waste than to face the mortification of running out in the middle of the event, wouldn't you? And here Jesus shows up at this very special day. And when he sees that here's this couple in the midst of the happiest day of their life, that they're about to be embarrassed, Jesus steps in and meets their need. I like that. I like the fact that he's concerned about the little things. I like the fact that he's concerned about how we feel. I like the fact that we can take anything to him and that he is sufficient for it. And I've come to appreciate that he does this in order to teach his disciples who he is and what his ministry is all about. Because at the end of the day, that is still what his ministry is about. Going to the last, to the least, to the most unimportant, to the most out-of-the-way places to meet their needs. But you know, I think there's another reason why Jesus chose to go to that wedding in Cana of Galilee that day. I think he really likes weddings. And that makes sense. They were his idea. He's the one who invented them. You'll remember that the culminating moment of all of creation on that sixth day, when God had created everything that's out there, the light, the earth, the water, the fish, the plants, the animals, and then he created Adam. You'll bear with me, but I'm a little peculiar in some ways. I like to try to imagine how certain things panned out. And I can't wait until I get to heaven to ask Adam if it was really this way. But in my imagination, that first day that Adam was there, it went something like this. I imagine that God told him, here it is. All of creation, I've made it. I've made you master over it. Go check it out. And a little later, Adam comes back and God says, well, what do you think? And I imagine that Adam said, wow, you know, awesome, spectacular. The beauty of your creation, God, it is just amazing. And God said, well, thank you. What do you think of the animals? And Adam said, oh, they're wonderful. The variety, that just spectacular. It, oh, by the way, the dog, well done there. That was awesome. I expect the dog and I are going to be real close from now on. We're going to have a real special relationship, so kudos there. And God says, well, I can't help but notice you seem not quite as happy as I thought you would be. And Adam says, well, now that you mention it, I don't want to be ungrateful by any means. But yeah, it does seem like something's missing. Something's just not quite right. You know, everything's wonderful, it's beautiful, and did I mention the dog? I mean, the dog was great. Well done. But you know what? I get the idea that that dog is just going to love the daylights out of me exactly the way I am. And I don't see anything in all that you have created that is going to prompt me to be more than what I am right now. And I kind of feel like you've made me to be more than this. And God says, I'm glad you noticed. You're absolutely right. And so he causes Adam to fall asleep. And then he forms Eve. And when Adam wakes up, he takes one look at her and his jaw hits the floor. Because there's no question, the most beautiful thing God has ever made is a woman. No question about it. And when Adam takes one look at her, he is in absolute awe. It is love at first sight. And so human history begins, and the culmination of all of creation takes place not in a sacrifice, not in an evangelistic service, not even in a prayer meeting. The culmination, the high moment, the crowning moment of creation takes place at a wedding. And God officiates as the pastor, and he is the best man, and he is the father of the bride. So you see, Jesus is very interested in weddings because that's how it all started. It was his idea. And if you've been to a wedding at any time, you have probably heard words similar to this. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God in the presence of these witnesses to unite this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God at the time of man's innocency. It symbolizes to us the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church. This holy estate was further adorned and beautified by the presence of Christ and the performance of his first miracle at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And it is commended by the writer of the Hebrews as being honorable among all men. It is therefore not to be entered into lightly or inadvisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in fear of God. Marriage is an honorable estate, and it is created by God, not in answer to man's depravity, not as a nod and grudging acquiescence to our sinfulness, but it was created by him at the time of our innocency, when sin had not yet entered the earth, when we were pure, when we were holy, when we were spotless. It was God's plan, and it was his plan for us from the beginning. And what was his plan for us in marriage? That it would be a sacred symbol that would point us to a much greater reality. The purpose of it is to point us towards another wedding, which tells us why Jesus is so very interested in weddings. Because it's not just that he invented the concept, but he's looking forward to another one. See, the purpose of marriage is to simply tell us just a little bit about what eternity is in store for us. It tells us about the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church, about a relationship that is so much more than us sitting on a cloud for eternity strumming on a harp. It is so much more than us groveling as pitiful servants before God. He desires a relationship with us that is perfect. Perfect in intimacy and love and in trust. As perfect as the most perfect marriage you have ever seen, ever witnessed, or even imagined. He's got something even better in store for us. That's what he's looking forward to. And so it's not by accident that in last night's message, in talking about entire sanctification, that we use marriage as an illustration to help us understand about what that is like. That's the way God does it. Throughout Scripture, the number one thing that he uses to talk about his desire for our fidelity to him is marriage. And when he talks about idolatry, the number one thing that he uses to explain what idolatry is, he says it is adultery. It is unfaithfulness. And 1 week ago, at this point, I was standing before you and talking about how the Apostle Paul felt that it was his responsibility as a pastor to present his people as pure, spotless, virgins to Christ. Yes, Jesus is very interested in marriage because human history started with it. And you know what? That's how human history is going to wrap up. Human history is not going to end because of global warming. It's not going to end in a nuclear war. It's not going to end when the cosmos just spontaneously contracts upon itself. Human history ends when the bride of Christ is joined with its groom. Now, there's something that I've witnessed a bunch of times, and I'm sure each one of you have as well. It might take place in the entryway of the church on a Sunday morning. Maybe it's around the coffee pot at work, where it could be at college out in the quad or something. But invariably, there is this, your attention is drawn by a bunch of squeals of delight, and you see some people gathered around, and the center of attention is a young woman who has something shiny and bright and inexplicably expensive on her finger. And she has just gotten engaged. And everyone is so excited. And everyone is congratulating her. And invariably, the question will be asked, when is the big day? Now, I've heard that question asked a bunch of times. And I've heard a couple of different types of answers. Either the answer will be immediately, the big day is June 12th. We've already got the date picked out. It's going to be here on this day. Sometimes the answer will be, well, we're not quite sure yet. There's a few things we've got to work out yet, but we'll let you know. I've heard one or the other. Not once have I heard anybody say, what day are you talking about? There's something that happens the moment that the right guy says the right words and gets the right response. All of a sudden, everything in their lives reorient around that big day. All the planning, everything, all your attention goes towards that moment, planning for that big day. Well, I have a question for you today, Bride of Christ. When is the big day? Now, it turns out for us, we don't know. It's not given to any of us to know the day or the hour that our Lord will return. But I hope that none of us are living our lives so that when that question is asked, we respond and say, what day are you talking about? What could you possibly mean? Because you see, the right question, the right words have already been asked by the right guy, our Lord and our Savior. There on the cross, with his arms extended wide, said, will you come? Will you be mine? And if that means anything to us at all, then everything about our lives, everything about our existence should be reoriented towards preparing for that big day. Because when that day comes, Jesus expects to be united with a beautiful, pure, spotless bride. We may not know the exact day. And it may be that before this message is even over, that he would split the eastern sky and usher us in to eternity. It could also be that each of us individually enter into eternity at that moment that our earthly lives end. But whatever it is, there's a day that's coming. And I want to know, are you prepared for it? Will you be presented to him pure, spotless, and holy? Because when our Lord comes looking for his bride, he doesn't want to look for some cheap tramp. He doesn't want to come to someone who doesn't care enough to take a bath. He's not looking for somebody who's rolling around in the filth. And the good news is, Jesus died to give us the ability to be clean, to be pure, and to be eagerly waiting for him. So, Bride of Christ, this morning, are you clean? Are you pure? Are you expecting him? Jody and I recently went to a wedding. We were standing in line, waiting to greet the bride and groom, and we got talking with a couple that were behind us. Turns out, neither of them knew either the bride or the groom. They were there because they knew the families in some way. They were so excited, so happy. Even though they didn't know the bride and the groom, they were delighted, and there's a certain excitement and a joy that comes from being there and being part of the celebration. And because that excitement is so great that the invitations go out, and you don't really care whether you know the people or not, you just want them to come and you want them to celebrate. So, Bride of Christ, I also have a question for you. How are you doing on your invitation list? Because we'd better not be going there just by ourselves. If all he was interested in was you, you would have already been raptured. If you're here, it's because he's still got some work to do in you, and he's still got some work to do through you. And what Jesus said to his disciples, he says to you and me, as the Father sent me, so I send you. It's up to you to finish the work that I have done. So if you are not clean today, it's time for a bath. And if you are clean and radiant and prepared to be received as the bride of Christ, then I want to know how you're doing on the guest list and how many people you're going to be bringing to the party. Let's stand. And Carl, as we have our time of invitation,